Last week we were looking at the story of Noah and the flood in Genesis chapter 6. And we heard the message from God's word that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. That is the message of the flood. Just as God brought judgment on all mankind in Noah's day, in a similar way, yet even a much greater way, judgment is going to come again in the future. Judgment is coming. Possibly the very near future, it will be coming. Right now, God is waiting patiently. God is waiting patiently, but He will not wait forever. And those who continue in rebellion against God and who never repent of their sin, they will be punished forever in hell. Those who trust in Jesus Christ, though, will be forgiven and will spend eternity in heaven. That's the message of judgment and rescue that we learn from the story of the flood. The story of God's judgment on the world and also how God rescued Noah from that judgment. This week, as we turn to chapters 8 and 9 of Genesis, we are going to see the flood subside. The waters will go down, and we will read of God's gracious covenant with Noah and all humankind. So you can go ahead and turn to Genesis 8 and 9. Genesis is the very first book of the Bible, and you can find chapter 8. I want to kind of bring us up to speed through chapter 7 and just kind of paint a brief picture of this story that is so familiar to many of us. As I said last week, Noah and his three sons spent decades, possibly even a century, working on this massive boat. This was an enormous ship, this boat that they built. It was over a football field and a half long. And this took many, many, many years for them to build. They built it according to God's instructions, and then eventually the rain came. And Noah and his wife, along with their three sons and their wives, they all boarded the ark, along with two of every kind of animal. And chapter 7, verse 16 says, "And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in." So the Lord closed up this boat as the rain began to come, and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And the ark floated on the water as everything else was destroyed. Only those in the ark survived. And after the 40 days of rain, the rain finally stopped. But the last verse of chapter 7 says that the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. That's about 5 months. And then the beginning of chapter 8 says that God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. God remembered Noah. This is a precious verse, that God remembered Noah. Now, this doesn't mean that God had forgotten Noah. Okay? It doesn't mean that God, you know, looked at his day planner or saw the string on his finger and said, "Oh, Noah, I have to save Noah." It's not as though God forgot Noah. When we read in the Bible that God remembered something, this is covenantal language. It's talking about a covenant that God has made with these individuals. It's a statement of God's commitment to keep His promise. For instance, after God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, it says that God remembered Abraham. God also remembered Rachel and listened to her and opened her womb. In Exodus, when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, it says that God heard their groaning and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So the statement that God remembered Noah, it means that God was committed to keeping His promise to Noah. At this point, God acts. God leaps into action to rescue Noah from this flood. God finally caused the waters to go down. I say finally, that's kind of from Noah's perspective. You can try to put yourself in Noah's shoes here. He's been floating on this kind of floating zoo for all this time, wondering how much longer this is going to last. How much longer am I going to be on this boat with all these animals? When is this going to end? And he wonders, has God forgotten me? Does God still remember that I'm out here? How much longer are these waters going to be here? And then God remembered and God acted. This is a precious verse because we sometimes wonder if God remembers us. The horizon may look very bleak in your life. It may look very bleak from your vantage point. It may appear that God has forgotten. The time of trial may seem like it is never ending. It is just going on and on and on. But God will always keep His promises. God will always keep His promises for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. All things will work together for good. So don't despair in your trial. Know that like God remembered Noah and came to rescue Noah, God remembers you in your trial as well. Be patient. He is not forgotten. Well, the waters began to recede, and the ark eventually rested on Mount Ararat. Noah then sent out a raven first, and then he sent out a dove. The dove came back, and because the dove could not find any place to land, the dove came back. So Noah waited a week, sent the dove out again. This time the dove came back with a piece of olive leaf in its beak. And so he waited another week and sent the dove out again, and this time the dove didn't return. So Noah knew that it was almost time. It was almost, the earth was almost ready for them to depart from the ark. God then instructed Noah to finally go out from the ark. And if you compare the age of Noah in chapter 7, verse 11, and then chapter 8, verse 14, you'll see that it was a little over a year that Noah was on this boat. A little over a year. I mean, we all remember that the rain came for 40 days and 40 nights. My young son is named Noah, and he knows this story about this guy who has the same name as him. And he can barely say 40 days, 40 nights. And if Tom heard him say that, he'd say, "What language are you speaking?" But I can understand that he says 40 days and 40 nights. But that's how long the rain came. But it was over a year. It was about a year and 10 days that they were actually on this ship. From the time they got on to the time that the waters finally went down and the earth was finally ready for them to depart from the ship. So over a year they were on this boat. Well, now we come to the passage that I want to focus on for this morning, and it's in Genesis 8, beginning in verse 20. This is the covenant that God made with Noah. So I'm going to begin reading in Genesis 8, verse 20. I'm going to read through the middle of chapter 9. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease." And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. For every beast I will require it, and for man. For his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as come out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." There are four headings that I want to use to organize this message, and I want to start by talking about how God renews His creation in this passage. God renews His creation. When we look at this passage and we compare it to the creation story, we see many parallels between these two events, between creation and these events following the flood, this kind of recreation. The things that happen here in chapters 8 and 9 have a striking similarity to the things that happened in chapters 1 and 2. And Moses, who is the author of this book, the narrator here, God's inspired spokesman as he records these historical events, Moses is intentionally trying to highlight these similarities. One similarity is the watery chaos out of which God creates and then out of which God recreates. In chapter 1, it says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And in chapter 8, verse 1, it says that God made a wind, and it's the same Hebrew word there for wind as for spirit. Ruach is the Hebrew word there. God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. So in both cases, we see God bringing order out of watery chaos. Also, in chapter 1, God blessed the animals, and He told them to be fruitful and multiply. And in chapter 8, He does the same thing, telling Noah to bring the animals out of the ark that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So there's this same blessing on the animals. Also with human life, He gives the same command to Adam and then also to Noah. In chapter 1:28, He says to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." That is God's command to Adam and Eve. And then to Noah and his sons, He gives the same command in chapter 9, verse 1. "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Another similarity. Finally, it is stated in each case that man is made in God's image. All human beings bear the image of God. We are created in the likeness of God. And God stated that truth at creation, and He states it again here as He is renewing creation. In all these ways, we see that God's creation has a new beginning following the flood. This is a new start. God's blessing on man and animals is renewed with those who come out of the ark. Creation was destroyed in the flood, but it is renewed in the family of Noah and in all of these animals who come out of the ark. This is a recreation, a renewal of creation. And in this renewal of His creation, God establishes a covenant with Noah and with Noah's offspring and with all the animals, with the whole earth. He says, never again, never again. God won't bring this kind of judgment and destruction on the earth as long as the earth remains. There won't ever be a flood like that flood. A flood that destroys the earth. Nothing like that will happen again until the ultimate judgment, which the flood was a preview of. Okay, so the flood is a preview of that ultimate judgment that will come at the end of time. But that kind of flood, that kind of cataclysmic judgment on the earth will not happen again until then. The flood points to that great and final judgment. There are local floods. There are hurricanes. There are tsunamis that we see on the news. Those things remind us of that coming judgment. But God will never again destroy the whole earth like He did in Noah's day. He will never do that again until the final judgment. Notice in this covenant that it is a one-way covenant. This is a one-way covenant. God makes this covenant, and it depends on Him alone. It does not depend on whether or not Noah and his descendants are obedient. God doesn't say, I'll never send a flood like this again unless mankind becomes sinful again. He doesn't say that. God makes this statement. He simply says, never again, period. This is a one-way covenant. This is a covenant that relies on God alone. This is all of grace. This is all God's grace in saying that He will not send another flood, because we deserve it. We deserve another flood like that. It's not as though God relented because sin was no more. God graciously promises not to do it again. And it's sheer grace on His part. He also gives a sign to show that He will certainly keep this covenant. He gives a sign of the covenant so that when you see a rainbow in the sky, you can think of this passage. You can think of this covenant. You can think of God's grace to us in not sending a worldwide flood, even though we deserve it. You can think of this covenant because the rainbow in the sky is a sign and a reminder that God will not bring another flood like this upon the earth to destroy it. Let's look at another key aspect of this passage, and that is the value of human life. This is the second heading, the value of human life. At the beginning of chapter 9, after God tells Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply, He says that the animals will fear them. And then in verse 3, He says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Now, this is one way we see in this passage that there is a drastic difference between human life and animal life. Human life is infinitely more valuable and precious than animal life. As we see here, animals can be used for food. We have clear biblical sanction here to eat meat. Okay? That's one of the reasons God put animals here. And now, that doesn't mean that we should be cruel to animals. We shouldn't. Proverbs says, whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast. So animals certainly are not here for us to torture or torment in any way, but we are allowed to kill and eat. This is, of course, not true when we talk about human life. And we see this contrast in the passage here. Human life is on a different level, an entirely different level, because we are made in God's image. We bear the image of God. The animal kingdom, that it's not true of animals. Therefore, it is an extremely serious offense against God to take the life of another human being. And God stresses that in this passage here, in the midst of His covenant to Noah. God shows how serious murder is by establishing here capital punishment as the appropriate penalty for murder. Verse 6 says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in His own image. So murder is so serious that the murderer should be executed. That's what God is saying here in this passage. We also see in this God's provision for His creation. The penalty is a means by which murder is restrained. This is part of God's common grace here in establishing human government and establishing rules and guidelines and punishments for wrongdoing, and here specifically for murder. Those who murder should be executed, this passage teaches. Romans 13 specifies that it is the governing authorities who must bear the sword in order to punish the wrongdoer. The kind of punishment that God commands in Genesis 9 here is appropriate and just, and a healthy society will have a respect for human life and will demonstrate that respect by putting to death those who murder. Now, the reason God has to do this, the reason God gives this kind of drastic measures and this severe punishment is because sin is still very evident after the flood. Sin didn't take care of the sin. The flood didn't take care of the sin problem. And this leads to the next observation I want to make from this passage, that the effects of the fall are still present. The effects of the fall are still present after the flood. The flood did not erase the sinful nature that each of us inherits from our forefather Adam. Ever since Adam and Eve fell, every one of us inherits that sinful nature from Adam. And the flood did not change that. Okay, that's the simple point I want to make, is that the flood did not change that. You'll remember that the passage speaks of Noah and says that Noah is righteous and upright, meaning that he followed God's instructions. And we saw from Hebrews 11 that he did that by faith. He was trusting in God. So it can be said of Noah that he's righteous, that he's upright, blameless, that he walked with God. And yet Noah is still a sinner. Noah was a sinner. Last week we looked at Genesis 6:5, which says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." What a statement of our depravity and our sin. That is a sad but very realistic indictment of our condition apart from God's grace. Apart from God's grace, we are entirely evil. Sin affects every part of who we are. Well, in chapter 8, we find that the flood did not change that. God says in chapter 8, verse 21, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." This is kind of a strange verse, but the point we're supposed to see here is God's grace. God's grace. God doesn't say, "I'll never curse the ground again because man is no longer sinful." That's not true. Instead, he's saying that mankind certainly is still sinful, but in spite of our sin, he promises never to flood the earth again. Sin continues, but God is gracious. Chapter 9, which we didn't read, but if we skip forward, chapter 9, at the end of the chapter, gives us a very clear example of how sin continues after the flood. Lest we think that Noah's righteousness and blamelessness means that he is sinless, the narrative here gives us a clear example of Noah's sin. Noah was a sinner. Isn't it fascinating how the Bible gives us such a realistic portrayal of humanity? Even the heroes of faith, we think about Noah, a righteous man. And yet the Bible doesn't idolize these heroes of faith. It doesn't whitewash their biographies. The Bible tells it like it is, and tells us all the mess-ups and the sins of these, even these heroes of the faith. In chapter 9, verse 20 and following, we have one of these sad but true accounts of sin. And it kind of ruins our respect for Noah because it reminds us that Noah is a sinner and Noah is not the hero of this story. Okay? In case you kind of thought this story was all about Noah, it's not about Noah. It's about God. God is the hero of this story. Noah is a sinner. If you thought Noah was perfect, then you begin reading in chapter 9, verse 20, and you have that image of Noah completely shattered. The passage tells us that after planting his vineyard, Noah drank of the wine and he became drunk, and he lay uncovered in his tent. And then his son Ham also sinned by looking upon his father's nakedness and dishonoring his father by going and telling his brothers. So the way I read this, Noah's sin was drunkenness and the impropriety that followed. And Ham's sin was disrespect for his father. I already mentioned several similarities between creation and recreation. And I think we should also highlight some similarities between Adam at creation and Noah here at this time of recreation. Adam and Noah were both farmers. They both worked the land. Verse 20 says that Noah began to be a man of the soil and he planted a vineyard. So Adam and Noah were both workers of the land. They both sinned. Adam by eating of the fruit of the tree. Noah by getting drunk from the fruit of his vineyard. Also, for each of them, there was a division among their sons. For Adam, there was a division between Cain, who was the seed of the serpent, and Abel, and then also Seth, who represented the seed of the woman. And among Noah's sons, we see a division as well. Ham was cursed, whereas Shem and Japheth were blessed. So just to note a few similarities that we see between Adam and Noah. And the point, I think, that we can draw from this is that Adam, on the one hand, Adam led the entire human race into sin. And Noah, who is a kind of new Adam in God's renewal of creation, well, he's a sinner too. He's a sinner too, just like Adam. The flood was a very significant event in the early history of the universe, and several new and wonderful things resulted from it, but it did not change the fact that we are sinners. The flood did not change the fact that we are sinners. It did not erase our sinful nature. And that leads us to the last point, that we need a Savior. We need a Savior. Noah and all of us are in desperate need of a Savior. To make this point, I primarily want to look at the offering that Noah made at the beginning of what I read in chapter 8, verses 20 and following. The offerings that Noah made to the Lord were a picture of this need that we have for a Savior. When Noah departed from the ark, the first thing he did was make an offering to God. He made an offering of the clean animals that he had with him on the boat. If you remember, there was a pair of every kind of animal that came onto the ark, but there was also seven pairs of all the clean animals. And this was for a couple of reasons. One was for the purpose of food, so that Noah and his family could eat of these clean animals while they were on the ark. And these clean animals were also there for the purpose of burnt offerings. And immediately after coming out of the ark, chapter 8, verse 20 says that Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, what should we make of this? What do these offerings signify? What's the meaning? Well, partly it's an act of thanksgiving and an expression of Noah's commitment to the Lord. Noah is worshiping the Lord and expressing thanks for being rescued from the flood. But this offering is also a symbol of propitiation. Okay, propitiation, which means it shows how God's wrath is turned away. God's wrath is turned away. That's the meaning of propitiation. God's wrath is turned away by means of a substitute. Okay, so let's talk about this for a minute. Just think about the development of this narrative, how these events progress, and how it foreshadows the gospel. First of all, we see God's wrath against sinful humanity. God hates sin. God hates it when we lie, or we cheat, or lust, or get angry, or gossip. God hates those things. He hates sin, and He has a righteous wrath, a righteous anger against sin. His righteous character requires that He punish sin severely. So severely, in fact, that the only just punishment for sin is eternal punishment. That's the only punishment for sin that serves justice. And in the flood, we see that God judged the world. The flood is a symbol of God's judgment upon the world, His hatred of sin. And in the flood, He punished sin, just as He will do again at the end of the age, when those who are not trusting in Jesus Christ will be punished forever, will be cast into hell. So the story of the flood shows God's hatred of sin and His punishment of sin. And then in chapter 8, there is this picture of atonement for sin. Noah sheds the blood of these clean animals as a way of recognizing that sin deserves death. Sin deserves punishment. That's what the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was all about. Again and again, the people of Israel witnessed this vivid testimony that sin deserves death. They saw again and again this connection between sin and death, sin and blood, sin and punishment. And all of those sacrifices pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, who was Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Verse 21 says that these offerings were a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And it was only after these things that the Lord promised that He would never again bring a flood like this upon the earth. And then chapter 9 begins with God blessing Noah and his sons. Do you see what is happening here? Do you see the progression of God's hatred towards sin? And then this atoning sacrifice, this burnt offering, and then God's, not anger now, but God's pleasure and God's blessing. This is an amazing picture of the gospel. This is an amazing picture of what happens in the death of Jesus Christ. God's anger towards sin is appeased in the death of Jesus Christ, so that His anger turns into blessing. His hatred of sin turns into and gives way to delight and pleasure and blessing upon His people. I want to make sure that you understand this, because I want you to believe it. I want you to love this truth. I want your life to be transformed by this good news, by this gospel. Let's try to understand this personally. Each one of us, you individually, you deserve God's punishment. God hates your sin. But Jesus Christ became your substitute. Jesus Christ stood in your place so that instead of you being punished for your sin, Jesus Christ was punished for your sin. Jesus stood in our place for all those who are trusting in Him, for all those who will trust in Him. Jesus died to take our punishment. He became our substitute. And so God's wrath against sin was satisfied through Jesus' death on the cross. Just like God smelled the pleasing aroma of Noah's offering, and then His wrath gave way to blessing, the same thing is true of the ultimate offering, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God's wrath burns against us because we are sinners. But Jesus Christ died on the cross in order to pay the penalty for our sin. And for those who love Christ and trust Christ, God's wrath against our sin vanishes and turns into blessing. He blesses us. Instead of punishing us as we deserve, He blesses us. Well, in light of this passage that we've looked at this morning, I encourage you to remember that the effects of the fall are certainly still with us. We are all descendants of Adam, and we have inherited his sinful nature. We are born enemies of God. As descendants of Adam, we are born, before we even commit an act of sin, we are sinners. And so we are born enemies of God, and that means we desperately need a Savior. We need someone who will stand in between us and God's wrath. We need a substitute. We need a Savior. We need someone who will appease God's wrath and turn it into blessing toward us. That's what Jesus Christ did for all who will repent of their sin and turn to Him in faith. Hear the warning of the flood that judgment is coming. That's the warning of the flood. And rejoice in this message of God's mercy, that Jesus' offering, Jesus' sacrifice of His own life, has turned God's wrath into blessing for those who repent and believe. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise You this morning for Your sacrifice. We praise You that You offered Your own life as an atonement for sin. You satisfied the wrath of God against sin, so that all those who are in You, all those who trust in You and love You and have committed their life to You, we are forgiven. God's wrath no longer burns against our sin because You paid the penalty for our sin, Jesus. We glorify You this morning. We praise You for this good news. And Lord, I pray if there are individuals here who do not have a changed heart, who have not repented of their sin and turned to You in faith, I pray that You will cause that miracle to happen in their heart, even right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper now.